Good morning, Westgate. How's everybody doing? Yeah, well, we are going to start off this morning with a new song. But before we do that, I'm going to read from John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. And let's stand together and worship together. My beat belongs to a country and a key of a land I've always known, but I've never seen. Some call it paradise or the land of the living. Well, I call it home, and I'm homesick for heaven. I want to walk with Moses on streets of gold and dance with David before your throne, to thank you face to face for the grace you've given. I want to see my children run to your arms and worship the Savior who wears my scars. There's an ache in my heart, and I'm homesick for heaven. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Enough for everyone, enough for you.
That's right.
I know it takes some faith, but today you can know without question. Jesus' name, that you're going to heaven.
with us. Also, welcome to those of you that are worshiping with us online this morning. Today is a big day. It's an exciting day. One thing, you'll notice we have all our VBS decorations up. VBS starts tomorrow morning, and this place is going to be packed out with kids wanting to know about the love of Jesus, and it's really exciting. Welcome to all of you. If you are newer here to Westgate Chapel, we are thankful that you're here. You can always fill out that Connect card. It's either on that pew rack in front of you. We can take it back into our main lobby by our guest center. We have a gift for you. We'd love to get to know you more. As well as anyone's able to take those Connect cards or the Connect card on our app, and you can fill out prayer requests. You can find different ways to get further involved, ways you want to serve, get plugged in here to Westgate Chapel. Hopefully on your way in, you grabbed one of our copies of our sermon notes. They're also available on the app. And inside the sermon notes this morning, there are two different inserts. One insert is a big list of people that are becoming members this morning, and we're going to celebrate and recognize our new members. We have like 32 coming into the church this morning, so yeah. And I would want to go ahead and invite all of them to come up. They're going to weave between the trees and our playground and come on up onto the stage, as well as any elders, staff, come on up, and we get to welcome them. And as they come up, let me tell you a little bit about membership here at Westgate, because you might be asking, why would I want to become a member of Westgate Chapel? Yeah, come on away over here, Hank. Several reasons. We are a congregational church, and so membership, once a year we have an annual meeting, and if you want to participate in the annual meeting and have a vote, then you have to be a member. Also, membership allows you to serve. Keep on coming down, all the way. Keep moving. Membership allows you to serve as a Bible study leader, a life group leader, one of our teaching. If you want to lead or teach or be a leader in the church, then membership is required, because we want to make sure that we're on the same page, have the same vision, believing our statement of faith as well. So if membership is something that you're interested in, then look forward to our next Westgate 101 class that happens in the fall. And we're still working through it. Scoot up a little bit, guys. Scoot up. Come on up. Everyone take three steps forward. Three steps forward. There we go. All right. Yeah, not too far. All right, so we have a great group here this morning. They're all listed I'm not going to go through listing all their names. They're all up here. Great people. And yeah. And through membership, it is recognizing that we recognize you as a member, that you have a faith, you're loving, professing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we want to be participants with you as you grow in your faith. And for the member also says, yes, we recognize that you are a church that loves Jesus, that preaches the good news of Jesus Christ, and we want to be on board with the mission and vision here at Westgate, and with all of that. So as we have, they've already gone through membership interviews with our elders, but before all of us this morning, I'm going to ask them to verbally declare their agreement with our membership agreement. So go ahead and read this for you. You've already said, you've already agreed to this, but we'll all vocally get to hear it. And if you are already a member here at Westgate, you get to hear it again, maybe remind you again of expectations that we have here at membership. All right, will you commit yourself to serve Christ faithfully as a member of this church family? Will you commit yourself to our vision of being a Jesus-centered community that's known for intentionally sharing God's love to our neighbors and our nations? Will you personally seek to grow in your own relationship with the Lord through the study of God's word and through prayer? Will you commit to actively engage with other members of this church family through regular attendance and by pursuing close-knit community? Will you commit to utilizing your God-given time, talents, and treasure for the purpose of serving the Lord in our community and his worldwide mission for the lost? Will you take responsibility for the health and forward movement of our church family? And will you also submit yourself to the pastors, elders, and staff of this church who God has given authority to serve as overseers and shepherds? If you're willing to commit yourself to these things, please answer, I will.
Awesome.
Awesome. That's great. Pastor Rob, you get to pray along with our elders, and we get to pray for them.
Excellent. Church family, would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you so much for this day that you've given to us again and the opportunity that we have to gather and to worship you together as a church family. I want to thank you, God, for all of these families that are up here this morning. I want to thank you, God, one, for their love for you and their faith commitment to you, but thank you as well, God, for their desire to connect with this body of Christ, this place where they can continue to grow deeper in their relationship with you. God, as they grow deeper, come to a deeper understanding of the giftedness that you have given them, and Father, be used by you in the lives of other people, to encourage other people in their growth in you, but also to share the good news of your Son with others. And so we thank you, God, that they join us with that heart of the mission that you have called us to as your church. God, I ask that you would continue to grow each of them deeper in their relationship with you, that by being in this body of Christ, they would grow deeper roots in their relationship, that they would move to new places of deeper trust and faith in you. I ask, God, that through your Holy Spirit, you would bring about all the giftedness in their life that you desire to do so, and that you would use them mightily in the discipling of others in this congregation, but also in the proclamation of the good news of your Son to their friends and people that are in their circles. Ultimately, God, I pray that you would just continue to grow each of them, and that through it, you would receive all the glory. And so we thank you, God, for this opportunity to celebrate what you are doing in their lives and in our church, and ultimately, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus together. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, would you congratulate each of them as they join us in membership this morning? Honestly, I didn't think we'd all fit. This is a lot. So as they exit the stage this morning, I want to invite you to stand and turn and find somebody you haven't said hello to yet this morning and welcome them to our service today.
Familiar one, but I just want you to sit in the reality of the fact that our God is a lion and a lamb. These things that seem completely opposite from each other, right? I think that's all our human brains can really understand, right? Is the either or. I think we struggle with the and the fact is that our God came as a baby, as an infant. He was a servant to all, but he was the King of Kings. He was the Alpha and Omega, it says in Revelation 1:8. And in Hebrews 13:8, it says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord willing, we're all changing, right? We're all being sanctified and refined. We change from one minute to the next, but we serve a God who is so sovereign that he covers both ends of the spectrum. Actually, I would venture to say he is the spectrum, right? He is the full breadth of all of it. And because of that, he can be trusted wherever we are. Wherever we find ourselves, he's the God on our best day and on our worst day. And because of that and his sovereignty, he is worthy to be praised this morning. He is worthy to be praised.
Shadows deepen.
We do.
Again, the ability we have to gather together this morning and to worship you as a church family. Thank you, God, for each person, each individual in this room that makes up your church here. And we thank you, God, for their faith, their love for you. We thank you, God, for just what you're doing in our midst. And God, I pray that you would help us as we gather and worship, just to have our hearts so attuned to you that we would recognize that in our worship here today, it's not about what we're receiving, but it's about what we're giving to you. We're giving you glory and majesty and honor and proclaiming your goodness, because we recognize, God, that without you, we are nothing. And you have so graciously pursued us while we had sinned against you and rejected you. God, from the very beginning of time, you've been pursuing us with your love and proving over and over again that you have what is best for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that today our worship would be from that place in our hearts where we have experienced your goodness and the outflow of what comes out in the songs that we sing as we study your word and seek to align our hearts to you, that the outflow would truly be a posture of worshiping you and giving you glory. As we come to our time of offering, we desire the same. Lord, we give back to you because you have been so faithful to provide for us. And we want other people to experience a life with you that we have, and that we experience your grace and your mercy and your love, God. So take our gifts this morning, take our offerings and our tithes and multiply them so that more people would know your son, Jesus Christ. All of it, God, not to our glory, but to yours and to yours alone. We pray this together in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. And as we're going to take our morning offering. So if you're seated here in the middle, we'll grab those offering buckets and just pass them out to the sides. They're up in the corners in the balcony. We'll pass them in and we'll just continue to worship the Lord here for a few silent moments as we take our offering together. Well, I am excited. Are you excited about Vacation Bible School that's coming up this week? I am super pumped. And let's just give a round of applause to our design team that decorated the stage. Looks phenomenal. Very excited. But can I tell you what I'm most excited about? We shared with you weeks ago that we were struggling to get enough workers. Last I talked with our kids team, we have more than enough volunteers to staff all the classrooms, which is super. I'm thankful for your heart to serve the Lord and to serve our community in this way, to share the good news of Jesus. We have currently over 300 kids registered, which is great. And if last year follows suit this year with the number of kids that register, the likelihood is that we will approach 400 kids this year in this room. So I'm really excited about the opportunity we have to share the good news of Jesus. And as we prepare for VBS, I think there's nothing more important that we could do than to pray, and to pray and to ask God to move. The truth is that where you sit right now, there will be some 350 to 400 kids sitting right where you are all week long, having the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus that can impact and change their life, but can also impact and change the lives of their family members. As well, you're going to have leaders that are sitting in these same spots where you're sitting, who are going to be exhausted and need the Holy Spirit to give them everything they need to see the opportunities that God is putting in front of them to share the good news with these young kids that are coming in. So what I would like to do for just a moment is allow us to pray. Give us a moment to pray. And I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to just take your hands right next to you. If you're like in a crowded pew, just like tell somebody to give you that much room. Put your hands down on those pews for me. And for the next few moments as Nick plays, I'm going to ask you just in a silent moment of silent prayer, would you just pray over this pew that you're sitting in? I want you to pray for those kids. I want you to pray that they would be open to hear the good news of the gospel. I want you to pray that there would be no roadblocks that get in the way, that many of them would come for the first time to receive Jesus. Pray for those kids that are already Christians, that they would grow deeper in their faith. Pray for the leaders for sustaining strength and endurance, but that they would have spiritual eyes to see the conversations God is walking them into. And pray that God would do what only He could do and that He would get all the glory. So let's take just a couple minutes in silent prayer, offer these prayers up to the Lord together, and pray over this room with me. Lord, at the prayers of your people, would your Holy Spirit consume this room? Father, as we lift up these prayers before you for these children that are going to come and fill these seats, Lord, we ask that there would be nothing that would impede their hearing of the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bring them in with hearts ready to hear, that, Father, they would have hearts that are ready to respond. We pray, God, that many would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. But we pray as well that that would be only a catalytic moment to not only transform their life, but maybe even the lives of their family. And so, God, we know that this is something only that you can do. And so, God, we ask that you would move. We ask for your sustaining power for our leaders. We ask, God, that you would help them to see the opportunities you are putting in front of them to have spiritual conversations from the youngest kid to the oldest. And that, God, you would ordain those moments that they could speak truth into their lives. And God, I pray that through all of it, that you ultimately would be glorified and honored. God, this is not about us. It is not about our glory. It is about yours and yours alone. So bring who you will. If there is any kid that's out there and the family is on the bubble and they need to know you, provide a way, make a way, so that, God, the truth of your Son can go out and continue to change and transform lives. We love you, and we thank you, God, that you allow us to be a part of what you are doing in this community and this world to share the good news of your Son. We pray this together in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you all for praying with us. As I said, the thing that excites me most is the opportunity we have to continue to sharing the good news of Jesus in our community, and it's an incredible opportunity this week. And really, as we have been going through our series together over the last few weeks, it has been one of the thrusts of what we have been talking about. We're in a series that is entitled CMA DNA. If you haven't been with us, the CMA is our denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And we've been talking about kind of the four pillars, if you will, that the Christian Missionary Alliance was founded upon by its founder, A.B. Simpson. There were four pillars, if you will, that he thought were so important. And they are this. We've talked about them over the last couple weeks. The first one is that Christ is our Savior. And not only has he saved us and is he the only way that we experience salvation, it's through Jesus Christ, but that the implications of us being saved is it's not just a gift that we receive, but a gift that needs to be given and to be shared with other people. And so we talked about Christ as our Savior, the second pillar being that Christ is our sanctifier. Again, a big theological word that simply means that throughout our life, we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's not that we are necessarily willing it on ourselves, but it is God, through his Holy Spirit, who is changing and transforming us from the inside out, that we never arrive in this life, but that we are constantly becoming more like Christ until the day that we are with him. So Christ is our Savior. He is our sanctifier, the one that changes and transforms us. Pastor Adam did such a great job leading us last week, talking about Christ as our healer and understanding that not only is that a spiritual healing and removal of sin in our lives, but it is also for physical healing. And what a great time of prayer that we had together last week, praying for God's healing over one another. But this morning, we're going to finish with the fourth pillar, an understanding that kind of, I believe, ties all of them together into one beautiful bow, and that is this, is that Christ is also our coming King. He is our Savior, he is our sanctifier, he is our healer, and our coming King. And today, I want to take a few moments to talk about what it means when we say that Christ is our coming King, but not only what it means, but why does this matter so much? And if you have your sermon notes, I'd invite you to pull them out. You can follow along with me this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can have them handy. We're going to go to a number of passages together today as we talk about the idea of Christ as our coming King. But the big idea, this isn't in your notes, you could write it down, but the big idea of our message that I don't want you to miss is this. If we say that we believe Christ is our coming King, then we must. And if you're writing this down, circle the word must, underline the word must, put big stars next to it, highlight it, whatever you have to do. But if we believe that Christ is our coming King, then we must live with a sense of urgency. And I would also say, if we are not, then something must be amiss in either our theology or in our hearts. And I want us to take a look at those two things together this morning. I want us to understand the theology behind what we say when we say that Christ is our coming King, but also why that matters, and that has directly to do with our response and our heart towards Christ as our coming King. So to dive in, I want to take a theological perspective and understanding of how the Bible talks about Christ as our coming King. You'll see if you're following along in your notes, the first fill-in on the first page is this, is that the second coming of Jesus Christ, our coming King, is a physical reality. The Bible talks about it in the most physical terms, and we're going to take a look at that together. But before we dive into it, I want to differentiate between two things that you hear a lot about in Christianity. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, you will often hear people talking about the rapture of the church and also the second coming of Christ. And I want us to have a picture of what those two things are. The rapture of the church is a simple definition is this. It's a belief that God is going to catch up all who believe in Jesus Christ, either before, mid, or during. And I'll talk about this in just a few moments. What is called the tribulation period, a catching up of the living and of the dead so that the church does not experience the wrath of God. This is a basic belief and that has circulated in Christian circles for years. I'm sure you've heard about it. There's been much debate about it. For me as a child, the idea of the rapture terrified me horribly. That's because I watched movies as a young boy like A Thief in the Night. Anybody here watch A Thief in the Night? Anybody? Okay, good. A few of you are older. Like, nobody raised their hand for a service. I was like, it's either because they're hot and they're not listening, or I'm just really old. So this movie, A Thief in the Night, was all about essentially the rapture of the church. A young lady and her husband are like going to church, and he receives Christ, she doesn't. And you'll see up here in the pictures, it would show these things like this guy standing and shaving in the mirror. And then it would quickly cut to another picture of a guy mowing a lawn. Now, why all the guys in this movie are not wearing shirts, don't ask me. Christian movie. I just think it was weird. Like, as I was pulling the pictures, like, huh, I never thought about that. But anyway, All these things are happening. Guys standing there, they're doing this. And then they keep cutting in between each of these moments to this ominous cloud in the sky. And it's just kind of sitting there. It's kind of nondescript, but apparently it's really holy. And so every time they would go to it, it gave you this ominous feeling. And then all of a sudden, they cut to the scene of the man with a razor, and he's gone. And then they cut to the scene of shirtless dude mowing his lawn, and he's gone. And it's still sitting there running, and there's this thing. And then you hear the girl that had been with her husband, and she's screaming like crazy. And let me tell you, I didn't sleep for weeks after this movie. I was terrified that Jesus was going to come and that I was going to get left behind. I'll tell you later how I slept in my parents' room for over a year, just hoping that they weren't going to be gone. But when you think about this, I want you to get this picture that the idea of the rapture is this understanding that Jesus will come and catch up those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and those who have not placed their faith in Jesus will not be caught up, but will be left behind. Now, there are a couple theological ideas behind this. You've probably heard. There are people that believe that this is going to happen before or pre the tribulation, which is a 7-year period in the Bible that describes a time where evil is rampant, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and evil is just crazy happening during that time. And so there's a belief that before the tribulation, Christians will be caught up. There's a belief that somewhere in the middle, 3.5-year period, that Christians will be caught up. Other people believe that maybe the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation, and that it will be like a going up and a coming right back down for Christ's millennial reign on the earth. And here's the thing. What I find interesting is this, as I consider all of these points of view. Interesting is that the idea of the rapture is actually not found in historic Christianity. It's actually a relatively recent theological doctrine that originates from around the 1830s. In other words, from the time of the early church and the writing of Scripture until about the 1830s, this was not something that was talked about. Now, the CNMA does not take a doctrinal stance on the rapture, just an important thing to know. You can have any position on the rapture that you want and be a part of the alliance. And part of the reason is because A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, did not take a dogmatic stance on the exact timing of when the rapture would occur. He was emphatically what we call premillennial. In other words, he believed that Jesus Christ in his second coming would return before he set up his 1,000-year reign on the earth before the full end of time. He was hard and fast on that. He did lean towards a pre-tribulation rapture or catching up of the saints. But here's the deal. Rather than focus on hard, fast timelines that honestly no one can say with 100% of surety how future events will play out, that's why we call them future, personally, A.B. Simpson believed that it was more important to focus on the realities that the Bible says Jesus will return, and that has serious implications for our lives. Now, if you personally ask me, I will tell you, in my life, I have found myself in every belief about the rapture. I grew up believing pre-trib because I was terrified in my parents' room and just wanted Jesus to get me out of here, right? I studied Scripture. When I got into college, I moved for a time into that mid rapture point of the tribulation. Didn't last there long. Today, I would say that I probably lean more post-trib rapture. Some of you are going to boo and hiss. I know it's coming, or you're going to approach me after church, but it's good. We can talk about it. I would say that I lean post, but I pray like a man that is fully pre-trib. Jesus, come now and come quickly. Get us out of here. Get us out of here and get us home to be with you. Because as I look at the world that surrounds me, I see it walking farther and farther away from God. And I cannot wait until the day that Jesus Christ restores all things. Can I get an amen? God is so good. God is so good. Here's the deal. There's a difference, though, between the rapture and the second coming. The second coming, as we read in Scripture, is the return of Jesus to the earth at the end of tribulation, where he will set up his millennial reign on the earth. Again, a physical reality. Jesus talks about this with his disciples, and we see it in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Jesus made it abundantly clear that not only had he come and was he going back to heaven, but that he would one day come again and take all who have placed their faith in him to be with him in heaven. Now, I want us to unpack this understanding of the second coming of Jesus from Scripture together and understand what the Bible teaches us about Christ as our coming King. I think the first and most important thing we understand from the Bible is this, letter A, is that it teaches us that Jesus' return is imminent. Jesus' return is imminent. Now, I want to give you a little example of what we mean when we say Jesus' return is imminent. My daughter, Riley, yesterday, her graduation party from high school was super fun, and we did so much preparation for this party. We set a time for people to show up. It was kind of expanded time, but we spent time getting the house ready, setting up decorations, making food, making sure we were wearing the right clothes. But then, because we set a time frame, we didn't really know when the first guests were going to be arriving. And so you kind of sit there with this anticipation of making sure everything is ready, with this urgency that somebody can show up at any moment and the party is going to begin. Well, as we wait for our guests to arrive, it's the idea of the imminence of their arrival. And when we speak about in Jesus' return of it being imminent, what we're talking about is that it could come and happen at any moment. And the question is, are we waiting with a sense of urgency? In Luke chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." If we flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, it will come at a time that is completely unexpected. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, it says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." As we read the whole of Scripture, it helps us to understand the imminence of Jesus' return, that it is coming soon, that there should be an urgency in our waiting for his return. And this is truly what drove the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, in his ministry. This truth profoundly shaped his life and ministry. One of his favorite passages in the Bible is Matthew 24, verse 14, which says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This verse is the very thing that caused A.B. Simpson to realize in his very rich, well-to-do church, where they didn't want to reach lost people, to leave those comforts and to go begin a movement of people that would be passionate about reaching the lost people all throughout this world, especially in places where they didn't have access to the good news of Jesus. One of the things that he said, a quote from A.B. Simpson, was this: "The evangelization of the world is the surest and the speediest way to bring back our King." And I would ask us this morning, as we look at A.B. Simpson and many other followers of Jesus, from the disciples in the New Testament to today, it created this idea of the imminence of Christ's return creates a deep sense of urgency. And I want to ask you to consider, as we go through this morning, are you living with a sense of urgency as Christ is your coming King? With the belief that he could come at any moment, and asking yourself the question, am I ready? Am I looking and longing for that day and waiting for his return?
Well, not only do we see that Jesus' return is imminent, but letter B in your notes, Jesus' return, the Bible says, will be visible and global. In other words, what we read in Scripture is not just symbolic about his second coming, but it's actually going to be a physical event that is visible to the eyes and global in nature. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says these words, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." All throughout Scripture, we understand that Jesus' return will be visible and it will be a global event. Letter C, we read that Jesus will return in power and in glory. And I love going through this passage. I'm going to unpack it with you, but it's in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Listen to what it says. As John is speaking about the things that he sees, sharing this prophecy of future events that have been revealed to him, he says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, when I read this passage, this picture of what John sees of Jesus as he is coming in his glory and majesty in the second coming, this is a stark contrast to how we see Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. And to be honest with you, this is really what confounded Jesus' disciples. You see, the picture they had in their mind of the Messiah who would come would be the picture that we read about in the book of Revelation. This king, this glorious warrior that would ride into town and overthrow all of their enemies, that would wipe Rome out and set up a kingdom of everlasting peace where they would reign with him forever. But here's the problem. The people of Israel were so focused on the physical realities of the Messiah and what he could do for them in their earthly existence. And why did Jesus come? Because he knew that the greatest need wasn't the oppression to Rome. It was the separation from God that existed in their hearts because of sin. And so Jesus didn't come the first time as this great warrior riding in on a white horse that would wipe out the enemies. He came as a suffering servant to give his life for humanity, to pay the price for our sin, so that our deepest need would be met and we could be restored in a right relationship with God through faith in him. This picture that we have coming in the book of Revelation of Jesus at the end of time, coming in as the warrior who will set all things right, this picture coupled with Jesus' earthly life and ministry paints a vivid picture for us of the gospel. That Jesus came to give his very life to redeem mankind from our rebellion against God. But for those who reject God's love, when Jesus returns, they will no longer encounter the suffering servant, but they will encounter the divine, victorious warrior and ruler who has come to set all things straight. And according to the Bible, that is the side that you don't want to find yourself on. Because letter D, when we understand that our King is coming, we also understand that Jesus will come to judge the wicked. And I want you to hear from three decent-sized passages of Scripture from the book of Revelation about the judgment that Jesus will bring against sin and evil and all who have rejected him. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, here is what it says. speaking of the beast, just so you know, the words that are used here, speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet in this passage that have been wreaking havoc in the world during the period of the tribulation, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Speaking of Jesus, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Have you ever thought about what that's like? Just feel the room. Sorry, it's really hot up here. And then multiply by a million. Okay. They're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What it tells us is that when Jesus comes in his second coming, that he is ultimately going to show who is in charge and in control as he restores order to the world that he created. He is literally going to take the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and throw them into a place of eternal torment and suffering, which is described as the lake of burning sulfur. As well, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, we know that when Christ comes, that he will set up a 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth, a time of peace where he establishes peace. Satan will be bound, but the Bible teaches us that at the end of that millennial reign, that Satan will be loosed. And it says in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I know that sounds horrible, but can I get an amen? Because let me tell you something, to see that when Jesus comes again, he will finally take our adversary and throw him as well into that place of eternal separation and torment is a glorious truth. And the passage continues in verse 11, and it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a painful and a hard reality, that for anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that when Jesus comes again, that they themselves will find the same eternal punishment in the lake of fire that is described not only for the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself, but for everyone who rejects God. And oftentimes I hear people say, well, how can you claim that God is loving if he's willing to do that? And I would simply remind you of this truth. God loved you so much, he sent his son, who left the perfect confines of heaven, to come and to be put to death on a cross, the most excruciating, humiliating, painful death a person could experience at the hands of his creation, so that if you, and then to raise again, so that if you would put your faith in him, you could be restored to a right relationship with God. I know no greater love that this world has ever seen or experienced, that the one who created us would die for us, even while we rebel against him. But eternal punishment is reserved for those who reject, fully reject God's pure showing of his love for them. And that is what the Bible teaches. It's a very sobering reality for us to understand, but there can be no like, oh, it feels unjust. No, it's fully just that a God who created you gave everything to get you back, even though you rejected him. And so that punishment comes because you have said, even in light of that, God, I want nothing to do with you. But the beauty that continues as we continue to read in the book of Revelation is this, is that not only is there judgment when Christ the King comes, but letter E, Jesus will also fully restore all of creation under God's rule. Amen. I want you to hear this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. John says, as he has this vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. You see, what we read here is this truth. This is the day that I am looking forward to more than anything else. The day where Satan and all sin and all of his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. Where no longer will they be able to wreak havoc on our lives and tempt us with sin. It'll be a day where all sickness and all death, all bad news reports that we receive, brokenness, mourning, crying, or pain, it will be gone and done with forever. The most significant piece, though, of this passage is found right in the middle of the text. And it's beautiful because not only is it the cessation of all evil and brokenness, but it says God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see what it says so clearly? From the very beginning of time, God's deepest desire has been to be in perfect fellowship with his creation. It's what he had with Adam and Eve until sin came into the world. And from the time that sin came in and mankind has rejected God, God has been passionately pursuing us. It isn't the first time we've heard these words. We hear it throughout the Old Testament as God speaks of the people of Israel. What does he desire? To put them in the land so that what? They would be his people and he would be their God. His desire has always been, and his thrust always will be, returning all things to their original intention of a perfect relationship with his creation. Now, theologically, what I want you to understand when we talk about Christ as our King, and we say that Jesus' return is imminent, that it will be visible and global, that Jesus will return in power and glory, that he will judge the wicked, but also fully restore all of creation under God's rule. Theologically, that gives us a picture of what it means that Christ is our coming King. But I want to remind you again of our big idea. If we believe that Christ is our coming King, all of these things, even if you do have a corner on when the rapture is going to happen, and when you get to heaven, Jesus gives you a gold star for it. Catch this. We must live with a sense of urgency if this is true. Because if we are not, either our theology is amiss or something is in our hearts. And I want you to hear this clearly this morning. Our theology can be right in what we know, and our hearts can also at the same time be divorced from the most important thing, which is how we live in light of our theology. You see, Jesus, God, did not just reveal what would come at the what would happen at the end of time and that Jesus would come again so that we could think right. He did it so that we would live right. And that is the most important thing. I want us to wrestle with our heart issue. So what are the most significant implications of the imminence of Christ's return? Letter A. The first is this. It is the greatest source of hope, not fear, for all who place their faith in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, I was going to read this, but for time's sake, I'm just going to summarize it for you. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus talks with his disciples as they come to him and they ask a question of, hey, Jesus, when are all these things going to take place? Like, when are you going to come again? They want dates, times. They want to know the answer, the exact minute, right? Does Jesus answer their question? Does he? Somewhat, but not really, right? They want to know dates and times. What does he say? Nobody knows the day or the hour. Not the Son of Man, not the angels in heaven, only God. Nobody knows. What does he do? He answers them by telling them that there are signs, there are things that they will see happening in the world that we read about, we hear about, that help us to form our understanding of what's going to be happening even cataclysmically in our world as the time of Christ's return approaches. We read about all of those things. We can see them as in many places in the book of Revelation. We can see them in Matthew chapter 24, where he goes and he talks about all of these signs that could possibly happen. And when you read them, they sound a little frightening, like the world is going to be falling apart at the seams. And I'll tell you, go back, go and read Matthew 24 later this week if you haven't read it. But as a young man, I lived in fear of these truths. I don't know if that was because of the movies that I watched as a young kid that caused me to sleep on my parents' floor for over a year, sleeping with one eye open, hoping they wouldn't disappear in the middle of the night. Or maybe it was because of the fearful idea of such large-scale spiritual battles that would be playing out before my eyes. I avoided the conversation about end times things for a long time as a young person because it seemed fearful to me. But you know something interesting I've noticed as an adult in my own children's life? All three of them? They don't carry the same fear that I did, praise God, as a young person. Without even my prompting, I hear them talking about the return of Jesus with great hope. They see the brokenness of this world, and in their hearts, I believe that they deeply long for a home in heaven that has been promised to them, and for Jesus to make all the pain and the brokenness and the wrong to make it all right. And as I matured as an adult in my older years, I too found the same hope. Today, I find myself, as I look at our world, in a shape that I couldn't even have imagined as a kid. All the things that are going on, not just in our own country, but all around the world with war and hatred, I find myself praying and begging Christ to come quickly. Why? Because I know that what Jesus offers is better. I have experienced this world and what it means to try to find hope and to try to find fulfillment and joy, and I see that the systems of this world are broken and they never give what they offer. They always leave you needing more and broken. But what Jesus offers is perfect and better. He's promised that all of perfection of heaven is mine through faith in him, and quite frankly, I'm so tired of the brokenness, I just want to be with him. Thus, the idea of Christ returning at any moment should not be a thing of fear, but a thing of great hope, unless you know that you aren't ready. Unless you know that you have not truly been pursuing Christ. What I want you to catch as we close out with these last two points this morning is this. Is it in this Christian life, and as we think about the things that Jesus talks about specifically, his words in Matthew 24 and 25, he comes off of this conversation with his disciples about times and when's it going to happen and what are the things that are going to happen so I can know exactly when to be prepared. And he leaves it a bit vague for them, but then he turns the conversation in Matthew chapter 25 to do what I believe is the most important thing, is to address the heart issue and to get us thinking right. And living right. In Matthew chapter 25, what we have is called the parable at the very beginning of the 10 virgins that Jesus tells to his disciples. And what he wants us to see, letter B, is this. Is that one of the great implications of Christ's return is that it is a call to readiness and to holy living. Jesus tells a parable about 10 young women who are preparing to join a wedding party. A wedding party that would have been much different than what we experience in our normal day and age. Today, you date people, then you, if you like them enough and you want to live your life together, you get engaged, and then you love that engagement time, you prepare for the wedding, then you get married, live your happy lives together, right? Well, back in Jesus's day, it was very different. Bridegroom's family would typically purchase the bride with a dowry or a gift. Then they would enter into a time of betrothal that honestly, legally, was exactly like being married. They would have a very deep commitment, and yet they were separated from each other during this time, making preparation for the time when they would come together. Then as the wedding approached and the timing of the bridegroom's arrival it was often unknown until a herald would come and let them know. But when he came, the wedding party would travel together and proceed together to the party of all parties to celebrate. This is the illustration that Jesus is going to use. He says there are five bridesmaids that are prepared for the bridegroom to come. They have trimmed lamps. Not only have they gotten oil for their lamps, but they have extra oil because they want to be ready. They're waiting, knowing that his return is imminent, that he is coming soon. And Jesus says that there are five that are unprepared. They were either lazy or busy, being focused on other things, so they didn't prepare. They didn't have enough oil. And when the announcement came and was made, because they didn't have cell phones, so the herald comes and says the bridegroom is coming, panic ensues. The five bridesmaids that aren't ready, that aren't prepared, start to ask, can somebody help us? Can somebody give oil? And people are like, sorry, I got only enough for me. And so they leave to go try to find oil, but it is too late because the bridegroom comes, takes the wedding party, and they go into the party and the doors are shut. And the warning that Jesus gives after this parable is this: keep watch. That is a command that demands urgency, that demands being ready. Keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour that he will return. What is the harsh reality? The harsh reality is what Jesus shares, not only in this passage, but in many others in the New Testament, is that there will be many who have looked the part, who have sounded the part, and hung out extensively with those who are part of the wedding party, but who in the end will be turned away. It is a call that one of the greatest things we need to do is to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ with a deep sense of urgency. And the million-dollar question that is here for us is this: have I truly given my heart to the King? Maybe even you are here this morning and have never made that decision and realize that even within Jesus' parable, you stand outside the party. You are not in or invited, but you hear about all that God has done, and this is an offer that he has given to you. You can make that decision to follow him today by giving him your heart. But I would ask you, have you given him your heart? Are you passionately waiting for and longing for your King's return? And does it show in the way that you live your life every single day for him? Finally, let us see. Jesus moves on to a second parable, the parable of the talents. And this parable, Jesus helps us to understand that as we think about the second coming of Christ's return and its significance, is that it is a commissioning to intentionally seek to multiply what has been trusted to you. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where there are these three servants that their master entrusted them with five talents, two talents, and one talent. And if you know the story, he leaves for a long time in the parable, and the two that got the five and the two go, and they double what they had been given. But the guy who was given one talent buried it in the ground, knowing his owner was a shrewd manager, and so he just buried it and did nothing with it. And when the owner came to resettle accounts, he blessed those who had multiplied what they had been, the gift that they had been given, but he cursed and removed the one who had done nothing. You see, I believe the picture that Jesus is painting for us here is a clear picture that not only do we have this gift that we receive, but it is a gift that is meant to be multiplied. We have been entrusted with not only hoarding a gift for ourselves, but if we truly love Jesus and are following him and waiting imminently for his return, it's not just for me, but it's to go out so that other people will hear and know about the goodness of what God has done for them. Note this truth this morning. Jesus, when he speaks of the second coming, never focuses on timelines and perfectly trying to predict the Lord's return. What he does say is this: in light of my imminent return that could come at any moment, be ready and be busy about my kingdom. Be ready by living a life that is focused and wholly lived for me, and be ready by sharing and busy by going and sharing the good news of my son with others. I will tell you that as I look at our world today, it is very tempting to simply focus on world events and the prediction of when Jesus will return, to get into the book of Revelation and to study it over and over again and say, I think I can predict or something to try to have a grasp on, I know exactly how all of these future events play out. But I will tell you, resist the urge to focus just on knowledge. Understand that this prophecy given by John and the signs of Jesus' future coming are meant to cause you to live with a sense of urgency and purpose in this life. And that urgency and purpose is not just sitting around figuring out when it's going to happen. It's an urgency to live your life glorifying God with the way that you worship Him, but by going out and sharing the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, that will perish for eternity without Him. My friends, if you catch anything this morning, our King is coming. Amen? Our King is coming. And so let us live our own lives in light of this glorious truth as we honor Him by awaiting His return and by being busy about His kingdom work to tell all that He would put in our circles about the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? God, we worship You today. We give You all of our hearts as we read Your word, as we read through all of these passages in Matthew and throughout the Bible and in the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would stoke our hearts for what is most important to You. That our hearts would not be entangled with the things of this world where we're trying to find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in them, but we would be hungering and yearning for You because, God, You truly give us what is best. Cause us each day to hunger for more of You and to eagerly wait for the day in which You will return. But until that day, God, double, triple, quadruple the passion that is inside of our hearts to reach people that don't know You. God, I pray that You would place Your heart and Your passion and Your mission so deeply within us that as we wait with a sense of urgency, it won't just be about get me out of here, but it will also be about, God, I desperately want to take as many people with us, and only You can do that, God, as I go and share the good news of Your Son. And so, Lord, sow that in our hearts. But I know this morning, God, that there is somebody here or somebodies that don't know You, that have never placed their faith in You. And I would just simply say, if you are there this morning, and as you have listened to the truth of the gospel of how Jesus loves you and gave His life for you, and you say, today, I want to make that commitment to entrust my life to Him, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. I want you just to say quietly in your own heart, God, today, I believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I confess to You that I am a sinner, that I have rebelled against You. There are many things, God, that I regret, but I thank You that You have consistently proven Your love to me by sending Your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for me. Thank You for extending Your grace to me. And God, I pray in this moment that You would forgive me of my sin, and today, I choose to follow You. Come into my heart. Make me new, for I surrender my life to You. That You, God, would be glorified, and that I would be a part of Your family, eagerly awaiting Your return and the restoration of this broken world into something that is beautiful and whole in Your kingdom. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to tell you that you have move to a place of making a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that the future glory that Jesus talks about in being in heaven is a gift that is yours, that salvation is yours. And Jesus calls you to a life of holiness and pursuing Him and waiting urgently for His return. We would love to walk with you as you've made that decision. If you did that for the first time today, our prayer team will be here on both sides at the end of the service today. We have a Bible we want to give you. We want to give you some devotional material that can help you grow in your relationship with Christ. But I would encourage you to take that step of cementing that decision that you made today. There's a card in the pew in front of you that says, I said yes.
Can I encourage you just to fill that out at the end of the service? You can drop it in the offering in the back, but I'd encourage you to bring it up front to our prayer team, and they'll give you those materials. We want to walk with you as you surrender your heart and your life to the Lord. Church family, let me pray over you now. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you. There are many here who have placed their faith and trust in you as Lord and Savior. But God, we confess to you, it's very easy to get sidetracked by this world. And so create within our hearts, because of your word and your son, an urgency for his return. As we look at the things that are happening in this world and how it is failing in so many ways, rekindle our love for you. Cause us to wait eagerly for your return. And as we do, give us many opportunities to share the good news of your son Jesus with others. We pray this and we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.
King is coming. Raise your voice.
Those words, we prepare the way, it's an understanding that there is a calling that is placed on our life to not only show the show the love of Jesus, but also to share it with others. We're launching today into our Love Your Neighbor initiative, opening up signups for it, and it's something that we have been preparing for quite a long time. I invite you for just a moment to sit with me. We have a 60-second video. I want you to watch with me to understand what we're moving into as a church.
Every week, we gather to celebrate the love that Christ has shown to us. It's one of the greatest joys we share together as the body of Christ. Yet one of the great dangers facing the church at large today is the temptation to keep the incredible gift of God's love to ourselves. But at Westgate Chapel, we believe God's love was never meant to be contained. Emboldened by Christ's love for us, we are moving outside the walls of the church. We are making His mission our mission. His heart for those who are far from Him is becoming our heart. So who is your neighbor? Who has Christ placed in your circles of life that need to experience His love? We invite you to partner with us in the Love Your Neighbor initiative as we seek together to show and share God's love with those who are far from Him.
As you see this morning, you receive this pamphlet in your worship guides, and I would just encourage you that as we close today, what this is a grant program that we have created as a church where we've taken $25,000 that was given for local outreach, and we're setting it aside as a way for our church family, as you are reaching out to those who don't know Jesus, who are far from God, that are in your circles. If you see an opportunity to show them the love of Jesus, that they have encountered a financial hardship, maybe it's some sort of job loss that has happened, hard time paying bills, broken cars, whatever it may be, we want you to have the opportunity to show them the love of Jesus as you also share the love of Jesus with them. And so you'll see instructions about this on the handout that you were given. But really what this is a desire for us as a church to, if you will, put our money where our mouth is and say that we will use all that God has given us to go out and to show and share the love of Jesus with others that they might know Him. And we want to empower you to be able to do that and meet some of the very deeply felt needs of your friends that don't know the Lord. And so you'll see on here instructions. We want you to pray about it with your families, as individuals, with your life groups, and look for opportunities to do that. And as you connect, there's an application you can fill out online. You can see all the information here. You can also stop at our table in the cafe to learn more about it, where Julianne, Isaac Villa will be there today. They would love the opportunity to talk with you. But church family, this is truly for us a way to say, as a church, we are truly committing to say we want to use every tool that God has given us to show people God's love, to meet them in their place and time of need, and to help them understand how deeply God loves them. And so we invite you in to this with us to prayerfully consider it. And as you go from here today, two things. One, if you made a decision today for the first time to give your life to Jesus, I want to remind you to fill out that card in the pew, but to come meet with our prayer team at the close of the service. They would love to equip you with a Bible and just tools that can help you as you continue to grow with the Lord. But secondly, church family, as you go out from here today, please do not lose sight
that the whole understanding of Christ as our coming King is to create a sense of urgency where we will live with our eyes fixed on Him, looking for opportunities to not only glorify Him with our life, but to share the good news of His Son Jesus with others. And so do that with boldness this week as He opens your eyes to see the opportunities that He is giving you every single day. God bless you as you go out and serve Him this week. And don't forget to pray for those kids that are going to be in this room. Have a great week serving the Lord.